pastors and Christian workers conference that's going on. We pray, Lord, that you would instill within our hearts an ever-deepening hunger to know your word and to present your word in these last days with boldness and with energy, Father. We know that even the very word enthusiasm is God in us. And so, Father, we pray that with a heart that is ablaze with knowledge, we would be able to express and to clearly articulate our hope. And we thank you that you are a God who loves and cares so very much for us. And you've given us so much hope. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, it gives me an incredible pleasure to be able to introduce to you today a man that is a legend in the area of Bible study and Bible teaching, for one thing, but especially in the area of Bible prophecy, eschatology. And I hope, like every time I have the opportunity to be with him or near him, that you appreciate the next several moments with Dr. John Wolverid. You might even have to pinch yourself if you understand anything concerning the scope of his ministry throughout the years, and how many hearts have been blessed and touched, including this one, in ironing out the difficulties about Bible prophecy and bringing the cookies down, as J. Vernon McGee would say, down at the table where we all could partake of them. So please give a warm welcome to Dr. John Wolverid.
It's a real pleasure to be here this afternoon, have an opportunity to talk to you. And the plan is going to be, in the first hour, I'm going to talk on the rapture in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the second hour, we'll have question and answer hour. So if you got this question, you can't go to heaven until it gets answered, here's your chance. In the second hour. Perhaps you go along, you want to write down some questions, but I understand they're going to give you the mic and get it so everybody can hear it, and then I can either answer the question or say I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. The subject of the rapture is a very precious truth to me because it concerns Jesus Christ, and if you love him, naturally you want to see him. That's as naturally as can be. And to me it's a very precious doctrine every day that it's possible that today might be the time when Christ comes. And I find that's a tremendous spur to Christian witness and testimony to do what you can to maximize what you're doing today, because tomorrow could be too late. And you young people have to face that just like older people, because I believe in the Bible the rapture is presented as an imminent event. Something that could happen any moment. Now, there's a lot of obscurity and misunderstanding and misteaching on prophecy, and you have to steer your way through some confusion on this. And I think it's best to start with what the Old Testament has to say about the coming of Christ. I'm sure all of you know that in the Old Testament we have predictions concerning the first coming of Christ. He'd be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He'd grow up and he'd have a public life of miracles and teaching. And then he would die on the cross for our sins and rise again. That's the first coming of Christ. Then it also pictures his second coming, his glorious reign on earth as he becomes ruler over Israel as the son of David, and also from Jerusalem as the headquarters, becomes ruler over the entire world. And for 1,000 years, we have the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns on the entire world and Satan is bound, the end of which, of course, we have the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, and all the saints of all ages will go into the new Jerusalem. Now, it's something that's often overlooked in prophecy. Do you know that while for you and for me it's perfectly obvious that there are two comings of Christ in the Old Testament, as far as we can tell, nobody understood it. The writers of Scripture, the disciples, they all somehow put the whole thing together into one coming. And the interesting question is, how could everybody be wrong? Well, there's a simple rule here that governs our interpretation of prophecy. First of all, they didn't take the prophecies literally. There was confusion, of course. First Peter speaks of that. The rabbis struggled with how could the same Messiah be a suffering, dying Messiah and at the same time a glorious, reigning Messiah, because that was contradictory. And they didn't have a complete answer. Most people thought that the sufferings related to the nation Israel, and when the Messiah came, he'd fulfill the glorious promises of delivering Israel from their enemies and bringing in his glorious kingdom. And that's what the disciples believed. The reason they were following Christ was not because they thought he was going to die on the cross for their sins. That never entered their heads. And when he told them he was going to do that, they didn't believe it, you know. It's rather interesting that several times he told them he was going to be crucified and die, and they rejected it. They rejected it so completely that when he actually did die, they didn't remember it. None of them remembered it, that he had said he was going to do that. His enemies remembered. That's why they had the tomb sealed and they had the soldiers there, because they remembered he said he was going to rise from the dead and come back, and none of the disciples did. It just wasn't in their foreview. They were looking for a kingdom on earth when Israel would once again be the prominent nation. And so there was universal misunderstanding. Now, in approaching the doctrine of the rapture, we see a similar difficulty, that probably the majority of people who interpret the Bible put the rapture and the second coming together. Now, just like in the Old Testament, the reason they did it was they didn't accept the prophecies literally, and they didn't pay attention to the details. It's amazing how you can misinterpret a prophecy if you just ignore something that's quite important. And of course, the rapture is a totally different event than the second coming. All the facts about it are different, except that in both cases, Christ comes. What he does after he comes, what he comes before it, is totally different at the rapture than it is at the second coming to rule over the earth. Now, the difference is this, that while in the Old Testament, nobody understood there were two comings, something that's very obvious to us today, today there are thousands of people who see the difference, because they do examine the Bible. What does it say about the rapture, and how is it different from the second coming? And of course, that brings order out of confusion. It brings clarity and fulfillment of the prophecies, and also outlines exactly what our hope is, because the second coming of Christ is not imminent. There's all sorts of things. There's years of prophecies that have to be fulfilled first, whereas the rapture, whenever it's presented, never has a preceding event interposed. Every time the rapture is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always presented, like in Titus 2, as looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're never told to look for the Antichrist. You're never told to look for the Great Tribulation or for the other events, the world government. These are not part of our foreview. That is the foreview for the world, but these things happen after the rapture, when you and I will be in heaven, and we won't be too worried about what's happening on earth, I think, at the time. Now, Paul was saved, you remember, in that memorable trip to Damascus. He was going there to persecute Christians, and Christ appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting the church. And the first question he asked was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the second question is, "What do you have me to do?" That's the two major questions. Who is Christ? Second, what does he want us to do? And of course, he was told that he was going to be a publisher of the gospel, that Christ was the Savior. And subsequent to that, you recall that Paul was taken in the desert for a while, and God gave him some postgraduate courses in theology. Now, he was a great scholar, probably the greatest scholar in Israel. He studied under Gamaliel, and he's a thoroughly competent scholar of the Old Testament. But he didn't understand grace. He was a legalist, like all Pharisees were, and he needed to be taught the grace of God. He needed to be taught the doctrine of the church. In contrast to God's purpose for Israel, here was a purpose of putting Jew and Gentile together in grace and taking out the middle wall of partition between us, something that was totally different than the Old Testament, where the line of demarcation is always observed. But in this present age, Jew and Gentile are on the same gracious basis of salvation in Christ and become one by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that is, of course, what is true today in our present age. And then the additional thing you need to learn was this doctrine of the rapture. You see, the rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Paul didn't know anything about it, and he needed to be taught the wonderful truth of the rapture, and apparently he was. And so on his missionary journeys, as he went from place to place and established churches, he had this two-pronged message. First, Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and we can be saved by trusting him. And second, that Christ was coming again to take his believers out of the world and take them to heaven. And it's always presented as something could happen any time. Those are his two messages. Now, you remember he was told by God to go into Greece or Macedonia and preach, and he went to Philippi and had that painful experience of being beaten and put in stocks and so on, and finally left. And then he moved on to Thessalonica, a large city of about 200,000 population, and it was his approach to try to go into a large city, and if there was a synagogue, to go to the synagogue and try to lead some to Christ, and then make that band of believers the springboard to reach the whole area. And he did that quite methodically, particularly in Ephesus, where the whole state of that around Ephesus, the city, heard the gospel as Paul and others ministered there. And so he came to Thessalonica. Now, one of the problems we all face in preaching the gospel is that when we preach the truth, it divides your audience. That is, some believe and some don't. And that was true for Christ. He didn't win them all. I was thinking the other day as we were reading about Judas Iscariot being included in the 12. Just imagine being in the presence of Christ for more than 3 years, seeing hundreds of people healed, some resurrected, and all the evidence that he was indeed the Messiah, and still not believe. It's hard to believe, isn't it? How can a person be that blind and determined? And that's why, when it seemed like they weren't fulfilling his expectation of a kingdom on earth, he went to the priests, you remember, and made a deal with them for 30 pieces of silver, and he'd betray Christ. And he argued, like we all do when we sin, that we can't lose. You know, we're going to do something that otherwise we'd be deprived of if we didn't do it. And he argued this way, that if Christ was the Messiah, they wouldn't be able to hurt him. If he wasn't the Messiah, well, at least he had 30 pieces of silver. One of those deals where you can't lose, and the trouble is you lose everything, don't you? And that's the problem with sin. You always lose. You never win. And so for Judas. But it's amazing that that could be the case. Now, when he came to Thessalonica, he had this problem that some believed. And some were Jewish proselytes who were Gentiles who joined the Jewish faith. And then there were some Jews that believed. But those that didn't believe felt that Paul was an imposter, and they hated him to the point where they felt justified in plotting to kill him. Now, sometimes it's God's will for Christians to stay and be martyred. There's been thousands, multiplied thousands of Christian martyrs in our 20th century, probably more than any preceding century in history. People died because of their faith. But in this case, it was God's will for him to have a ministry, and he hadn't written his epistles yet. There were churches that needed to be founded. He had a long ministry before he finally did die as a martyr. And so he thought it best to leave. So he did. And then he sent Timothy back later to see how they were getting along. And they were doing fine. And in spite of persecution, they were standing true to the faith. And they had some questions, though. Now, if you have questions, having been a Christian for quite a while, you can imagine what they did. They didn't have a New Testament. I don't suppose they had the Old Testament available to them. And here they did, according to Acts 17, he was only there for three Sabbath days. It wasn't a very long time, And you can imagine that had a lot of questions. And they gave these to Timothy, and as far as he could, had answered them. And then he brought the other questions back. And if you read 1 Thessalonians throughout, you'll find he answers question after question, sometimes very advanced and difficult questions, but nevertheless they did that. Now, one of their questions was this. Since Paul had left, some of that little band of Christians died, apparently from natural causes, but they didn't expect to die right away. People don't, but death can come very unexpectedly. Now, this presented a theological problem to them. Because Paul had preached the rapture, they believed that he could come for the church that are living at any time. But what about those who died? And somehow they got the idea that they'd have to wait until some future time. Now, we don't know how much they comprehended, but of course the second coming was down the road after the rapture. And they might have thought, well, we'll have to wait till the second coming before they are resurrected. And Timothy couldn't answer their question, so he brought it to Paul. So in answering that question, we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, the master passage on the rapture. Now, it's not hard to understand. I was listening to a preacher on television yesterday, I guess it was early this morning, and he was all mixed up. There was no such thing as a rapture. And he quoted a book, you know, written in the 19th century. He said, why in the world doesn't he go to the Bible? It's the Bible that teaches about the rapture. And here it is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I want you to go through this passage with me somewhat in detail and notice each thing it says. Because if you get it straight here, it's amazing how it straightens out your whole system of prophecy. And practically every variation or false view of prophecy starts by a misinterpretation of this passage. So it's very important that you get it straight. He begins, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, you notice he addresses them as brothers. They're Christians. But he doesn't want them to be ignorant Christians. You know, a person can be a genuine Christian and still not know anything about the rapture. In fact, there's a lot of Christians that don't. When the rapture actually takes place, they're going to have a heart attack, I think, because of what in the world's happening. They're going up through the roof and meet the Lord in the air, and they want to know what's happening to them. Well, he doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That is, people who die. When a Christian dies, it's a temporary situation. He's going to be resurrected, you know, so it's like being asleep. And he doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of men who have how much hope? No hope. There's no middle ground here. You either have a wonderful hope or you don't have any hope at all. You either have God on your side or you're without God and without hope. And we know that, but we don't always comprehend it like we should. People desperately need to be born again in order to have hope, and if they have hope, the rapture is part of that hope. I attended the funeral of a little 11-year-old girl that had died of leukemia, and her parents were Christian workers in a prominent way, and people had been praying for years for this little girl. Now she finally died, and the church was just packed with friends and well-wishers, but it wasn't a sad service because they all knew that she was in heaven. She was free from the limitations of her disease. She was rejoicing in the presence of the Savior. And while their sorrow at losing her was real, nevertheless, they knew they'd see her again. You see? It was sorrow, but sorrow with hope. But I couldn't help but think, supposing this girl wasn't a Christian, and supposing her parents weren't Christians, what did you say? Not much to be said, is there? No hope. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that he wants us to have hope as believers and hope that helps us in our time of sorrow. That we have sorrow, but we have wonderful hope, and therefore we don't grieve like the world. Now, in verse 14, he points out how absolutely certain the rapture is. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Of course, that's the essentials of the gospel. If you don't believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, you're not a Christian, you see. You can't believe and be saved unless you understand that Christ died for you and rose again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? Well, a medical doctor can come in and say the signs of life are gone, they're dead. But theologically, a Christian dies when the soul leaves the body. And we believe it goes instantly to heaven because in 2 Corinthians 5 it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is an instantaneous transaction. And so while we miss our loved ones who die, nevertheless we rejoice in the fact that as far as they are concerned, they're far better off than they ever were in this world. They're in the presence of the Savior. Now when the rapture occurs, something's going to happen. You see, when a Christian dies, we bury their body in the ground, but the soul is in heaven, and the soul is conscious, the body isn't. And it says that God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, when the rapture occurs, Christ is going to descend from heaven, as it tells us in the verses that follow, to the air above the earth, and he's going to bring the souls of every Christian who died with him, and the point is he's going to resurrect their body, and the soul is going to re-enter the body permanently. That's resurrection, you see. Life again. Body. And he says God's going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And out of the verses which follow, it describes this. He says, according to the Lord's own word. Now you see, he doesn't quote the Old Testament because the rapture's not there. There's resurrection there. And Enoch and Elijah were actually raptured, but there's no mention of a universal rapture of all believers in Christ, as it mentions it here. It's according to the Lord's own word, in other words, by special revelation to Paul, we tell you that we, that is Christians, who are still alive and are left in the world when the Lord comes, till the Lord coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, you remember what is their question? Will we have to wait for Christians who have died to be resurrected? And he says, no, you won't. Why not? Well, as he goes on to explain, they actually are raised just a moment before Christians who are living are translated or changed and made suitable for heaven. And he goes on to explain this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in other words, they won't have to wait because they're going to be resurrected a moment before we fulfill what is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, that we're going to be changed in a moment of time, twinkling of an eye, into bodies that are suited for heaven. Bodies without sin, bodies without death, and bodies without age. New bodies. You're going to have some remodeling when you get to heaven. Some of you don't need it as bad as I do, but you're going to be remodeled and be suitable for the presence of God. Now notice the details. First of all, they're not going to have to wait because for all practical purposes they go up together. And the Lord is going to descend from heaven. Now, we have the fact in the Bible that Christ said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the statement that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit all indwell us, John 14. And that's true. Christ is everywhere. He's omnipresent and he indwells believers. But his body is in one place at a time. You can't have a universal body. It wouldn't be a body. And so his body is in heaven, and he's seated there, we believe, at the right hand of the Father, and interceding for us as our high priest. Now, when the rapture occurs, it's a very important event, and he actually leaves bodily heaven and comes to the air above the earth. And then, according to the scripture, he issues a loud command, a shout. And that shout is a command to every Christian who has died to be resurrected, and every Christian who is living to be instantly changed. Now you recall that not many days before his own death and resurrection, that Christ was out at the tomb of Lazarus, you remember? And he had been very close to Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they often stayed in their home, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. All the disciples would come there for dinner and sometimes spend the night. And they were very close friends. But Christ had been out of town and Lazarus had got sick. And I'm sure that Mary and Martha said, oh, if Christ were here, they'd seen him heal hundreds. He could have healed Lazarus, but he wasn't there. And eventually Lazarus died and they had the funeral and buried him. And then some days later, Christ came and they were weeping because of the absence of Lazarus, and Christ wept too. You know, God shares our sorrows. He understands sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he understands. And he wept. Then he went out to the tomb, though, and he told them to roll the stone away. And they demurred. They said he's been there for quite a while. And he said, roll it away. And they finally did. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Lazarus came forth. They were so astounded, they didn't know what to do about it. And you had to tell them, help them off those grave clothes. The grave clothes were binding and we could hardly walk. And some Jews there that hadn't been believers became believers. And the Pharisees who witnessed said, we're going to have to kill these people that saw this because now they're believers. The hardness of heart of people when they see the evidence of the power of God and still don't accept it. Well, at any rate, one commentator put it this way. He said if Christ had simply said, come forth, why, everybody in that area had to come forth. But it was a selective resurrection, one person. Now the rapture is selected. It's only a part of the dead that are here. And I take it's only the church. There's some debate about that, but I think the Old Testament saints who died are resurrected at the second coming, based on Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. But the church is raised before that end time tribulation because it's the dead in Christ, and that's a technical term referring to the baptism of the Spirit. They're baptized into one body, meaning the body of Christ or the body of the church. And that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. So the rapture is a selective resurrection of people who have become Christians since Pentecost and are either dead or living at the time of Christ's coming, and they join him in the air. So there's this loud command. Then there's the voice of the archangel, and there's only one archangel. His name is Michael. He's the head of all the holy angels, and he's been in ceaseless warfare with Satan and the demon world as Satan has tried to thwart the gospel and hinder people being saved and spoiling their life and testimony. He's still busy at it. You know, now finally, in spite of all that Satan could do, and he's very busy, here's the church triumphant. We had a prof in college one time. We could never get him to criticize anybody. So they went to him and said, what do you think about Satan? Well, he paused for a moment. He said, well, he's very busy. Yeah, he's right, isn't he? He's very busy. If you try to lead a Christian life, you find you're in a satanic conflict. As Paul said, his real battle was not with flesh and blood, but with this unseen world, this demon world where God is allowing Satan somehow a lot of freedom, and we have to have a spiritual battle that takes prayer and the power of the Spirit and the blood of Christ and the power of the Word of God. So as the voice of the archangel, I think under the circumstances, he's entitled to a shout of freedom, a shout of victory. And then he says, the dead in Christ, that's where we have this technical phrase, will rise first. After that, Christians who are living, you see, we who are still alive and left will be caught up. And that's where we have the word rapture. It means to catch up or to snatch up or be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now you see some very senseless things. One writer wrote he doesn't believe in the rapture because the word never occurs in the Bible. Well, of course, there isn't any English word that occurs in the Bible. It's all translation. And I don't know how foolish you can be, but you run across some foolish things. No, it could be translated the rapture, you see. we who are left will be raptured together. That is, the dead and the living. And going clouds, some think that's atmospheric clouds, as were true in his ascension in heaven, or some think it's like Hebrews 12, the cloud of witnesses. So many people being resurrected, they look like a cloud meeting the Lord. But in any case, they're going to meet Christ in the Lord, in the air. But they're not going to be up in the air. According to John 14, where the first mention of the rapture is in the Bible, I personally believe. The disciples didn't understand it, but he said he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. And if he did, he was going to come back and receive them unto himself to where he is. They could be also, and they didn't understand that. They didn't appreciate it. They were looking for a kingdom on earth, not for going to heaven right then. I suppose they wanted to go to heaven eventually, but that wasn't their foreview at the time. And so they had that problem. But we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then according to John 14, you'll go to heaven, to the presence of God. It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter mentions the rapture and mentions our going from earth to heaven and meeting the heavenly throne. And then it says, so we will be with the Lord forever. In other words, wherever Christ goes, it's like marriage. You go, the wife goes with the husband. And so the church goes with Christ. As he's in heaven during the tribulation time, we're in heaven with him. When he comes back for the millennial kingdom, we're coming with him, all of us. The Bible doesn't explain that or tell us how to understand it, but that's the fact. And then when our present earth is destroyed and a new heaven, a new earth is created, we're going to be with him in the New Jerusalem forever, you see. It's going to be God's temple, the New Jerusalem, and all the saints of all ages from Adam to the last person saved are going to be in that New Jerusalem. Now we retain our individual and corporate identity, but we're still going to be there forever. And so he concludes, therefore encourage or comfort or urge on each other with these words. You see, it's interesting, I'm being obedient in preaching on this passage. You realize that? It's also true that preachers that skip it are being disobedient. You get that? In a lot of churches, you can go there all your life and never hear a word about the rapture. We're raising a whole generation of Christians in America, and some of them are genuine Christians, that know nothing about the rapture of the church. And it's a tragedy, because God intended it to be a great comfort, a great spur to Christian witness and testimony that Christ is coming and we should be urgent and maximizing our time for him. Now, I once saw an artist who tried to capture this picture. And he painted a picture with a cemetery in the background with its green grass and little gravestones. And then in the center of the picture, here was Christ. And from everywhere, people were ascending to join him. Now, he thought he ought to do something about the fact that there had been a resurrection. So over the graves in the cemetery, he painted a little fresh tuft of dirt, indicating something had come out of the ground. Now, I suppose that's true, you know. If you'd, I don't think we'll be able to do it, but if you did dig down into the grave of a Christian after the rapture, you'd find the casket with no body. The new body takes the place of the old, regardless of what condition it's in, and it's a new resurrection body patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. Now, this new body has some functions that we can't have now. For instance, if the rapture occurred, you'd go right through the ceiling. You wouldn't have to go out the door. And I can't explain that. We can't explain the supernatural anyway, so don't try. But we're going to go up. And Christ, on occasion, particularly on that first Sunday, remember when the disciples, he came through a room and the door was locked and he didn't bother to open the door. He went right through the wall. Remember that? And that astounded them, of course. No, I take it that the stone tomb in which he was put didn't confine him. Now, the scriptures record that Christ's body was prepared according to the custom of the time, and what was done was they'd take linen strips of cloth and wrap up each limb, and then they'd wrap the whole thing so the whole body would be sort of like a mummy, covered entirely by these strips of cloth. And we're told that the strips of cloth were saturated with 75 pounds of ointment. which must have thoroughly saturated the cloth. And then they put him in the tomb, and in the hours he was there, that would dry and form a solid casement. And if anybody had wanted to steal the body, they'd have had to steal the clothes with it. You know, it'd be too hard to get it off easily. Now, I take it that when Christ rose from the dead, he just slipped out of that. It says the grave clothes were still there. And I can't prove it, but the nature of the thing is that they must have been still in the form of a body. He just left it, you know. And the napkin which they put over the face was neatly folded, you recall. Now, he probably left the tomb shortly after what we would call Saturday night, because Sunday, first day of the week, began at sundown on Saturday for the Jew. And I think he went right through the wall. I don't think the stone door hindered him at all. But when the women came the next morning, the angels were there and brilliant white clothing, and they had rolled the stone away. An earthquake had occurred too. And the keepers who saw all this fled for fear of their lives. And the women were going there, including Mary Magdalene. They were going to try to anoint the body of Christ with more perfumes and so forth. They were talking about how they could get in the tomb, and when they got there, of course, it is open. And the angel told them, "He's not here, he's risen." Now, I don't know, the Bible isn't very clear here as to how much they understood. They went back to the disciples and told them what they had seen and heard, but apparently they didn't really believe he was raised. And Peter and John, you remember, ran ahead there and came back, and John was younger and more agile. And he got there first, but he's afraid to go in. And when Peter came, he went right into the tomb, and he looked, and sure enough, Christ was gone. And it says they believed. What did they believe? I'm not sure. They believed he was gone. I'm not sure they understood what had happened. And Mary Magdalene came back the second time, and she had loved him. She had been demon-possessed, you know, terribly, and Christ had delivered her, and wherever he spoke in public, she tried to follow him from place to place, and she dearly loved him, and she was crying. She didn't understand he was raised. And Christ approached her, and through her tears, she thought he was the gardener. And so she said, "Tell me, where's his body? I'll take it away." And now, of course, she couldn't have done that. And Christ has said to her, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. People say, "Are the people going to know us in heaven?" Why, of course. You're not going to be somebody else. Now, fortunately, he's going to improve on you a bit. All of us need that. But you're going to be the same person. Identity continues throughout eternity. You're always going to be a member of the body of Christ, a person who is raptured or resurrected, as the case might be, and you're going to be throughout eternity that person. Now, I believe we're going to have a few changes. In 1 Corinthians 15, it states how we're going to get new bodies in twinkling of an eye, bodies without sin, bodies without age, and bodies that'll never die. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, you look pretty healthy, but you've never enjoyed perfect health. You know that? You started dying the moment you were born. These bodies are not suitable for eternity. But when you get this new body, you're going to have perfect health, perfect vigor. I'd appreciate that. I have a few troubles getting around. When you get to my age, you will too, so cheer up. But we're going to get new bodies. Now, it's a little hard to comprehend this, but I think God's going to turn the clock back for some of us. Some of you may not need it, but I do. And you'll see me with a nice head of curly hair, all that big. I'll still be the same person. And the women always want to know how old they'll be. Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But I've always had the idea that when we're in heaven, that all of us will be about 30 years of age. Now, some of you will have to grow a little bit more before you get there. But that's sort of the midpoint between youth and maturity. The priests were 30 years of age when they started their ministry. Christ was a little bit more than 30 years when he began his public ministry, so that would be a pretty good compromise. And if some of you women don't want to be 30, maybe he'll let you be 29. How's that? Heaven's going to be a perfect place where our dreams come true, you know, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, you remember that later on, the other women, that Mary Magdalene came and recognized him. The scriptures and the authorized version say, touch me not. Actually, the word is, do not hold on to me. She bodily embraced him in her ecstasy that Christ was alive. And he had to disengage. But when she did, she didn't grasp air. It wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just an appearance. It was a real body. And later, a little later, when the other women caught up, they worshipped him, held him by his feet. And then he talked to Peter. You know, we don't have the record of what he said, but Peter denied him three times, and he had to get straightened out with the Lord. And then that afternoon, he joined these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, a little town to the west of Jerusalem. And their eyes were blinded so that they wouldn't recognize Christ immediately. And they discussed all the things they were hearing about his death and about his resurrection. And for 2 hours he lectured them on Christ and the Old Testament and the need for fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that would have been a wonderful lecture. Now, you'd have to understand Aramaic, or you might have been, it wasn't in English to be sure, but it must have been a wonderful, wonderful lecture. When they got to Emmaus, they invited him in for supper. That was a courteous thing to do. And suddenly, when he broke bread, they recognized him. Now, we don't know what happened, but we know that in Christ's case, the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side continue after his resurrection. It is very important in the case of Christ that the new body be identified with the old, you see. Now, I think in our case, our imperfections are going to be wiped out. So whatever's wrong with you will be corrected, and you won't have to wear glasses or other things that we do. No, we're going to get new bodies. But in Christ's case, it is very important. But then he disappeared. He just vanished. Well, they were so excited, they forgot about their supper, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to find the other disciples. And by this time, it was late at night, and they finally found them in a room with the door locked. You see, the disciples were afraid the Jews would come and get them next and crucify them. And suddenly, without the door opening, Christ stood in their midst. Well, they were scared to death. Did you ever meet somebody you thought was dead? Well, you do a double take. I heard about a certain preacher and that he had died, and I was walking through the Miami airport, and here I came face to face with him. I woke up in a minute. It turned out that the report of his death was somewhat exaggerated. He was old, but he wasn't dead. So I had to change my opinion on that. No, they thought he was seeing a ghost. And they were terrified. And so he asked them a very much down-to-earth question. He said, what do you have to eat? And they had fish and honey. It was a very common meal. And so they gave him some and he ate it. Now, I don't know. The Bible isn't very clear on what we're going to eat in heaven. It does speak about fruit. But fish, honey, I don't know. But apparently, if it's gonna, it wouldn't be heaven if you couldn't eat. Apparently, we'll be able to eat. But the point was, then he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. In other words, a real body, two legs, two arms, a body, a neck, and head, like we have now. And I assume it's about the same size. He may trim some of us tall ones down a little bit. He may add a little bit to the short ones, and some of us need a little leaner bodies, and he'll probably take care of that too. We're going to be improved, and God does something. He always does a good job. But you're going to be the same person, the same person. Now, that's a wonderful truth. And, of course, in all, he appeared some 17 times after his death to his disciples in different ways. One time to 500 people at once. Now, do you believe all this? Well, it's an interesting situation that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, Peter preached that Christ was raised from the dead. And 3,000 hard-headed Jews believed him. How do you account for that? Well, I don't doubt that there is a work of the Spirit in their hearts, but you see, they had beat a path out to that door, a tomb, when they heard that Christ was resurrected. They had looked in and seen the grave clothes. There's no way you can explain those grave clothes apart from resurrection. If the body had been taken by anybody, or even if he'd have walked out with them, the grave clothes would have had to go along. You see, here they were, probably in the form that they were wrapped around Christ. And that's why they believe. Now the New Testament tells us, blessed are those that see and believe. And then there's a blessing on those that haven't had the opportunity of seeing who believe. And that's where you and I come in. We believe the record, because the record makes sense. And the disciples, once they comprehended that Christ was raised, and they saw him again and again, they were willing to die for Christ. They were so absolutely certain that he was raised from the dead. And so for you and for me, this is not an option. This is absolutely certain. And just as the resurrection of Christ, which once was prophecy, now is certain, it's history, so these things we read are prophecy, but they're absolutely just as certain as if they've already been fulfilled. Now the question is, when is the rapture going to occur? And I'd like to say a word about that, because there are a lot of people that say that the rapture can't occur today. We have to go through the tribulation first. Now this is quite a story, because before World War I, when the so-called post-tribulational books were written, that Christ was going to come after the tribulation, practically every one of them would start out in their introduction and say, what do you mean he's not going to go through the tribulation? You're in the tribulation already. You see, the Bible said, Christ said, in this world he shall have tribulation. So they said, we're already in the tribulation. What do you mean you're not going to go through? Now, what was wrong with them? Well, they weren't paying attention to the details. The tribulation is the great tribulation. And it's marked off as a period of time that's the last 3.5 years before the second coming. And obviously, it hasn't happened. We're not in that period. In order to be in that period, you have to have a world government, a world dictator who's allied with Satan, and you have to have the terrible judgments that God is going to bring in the tribulation time. That's the great tribulation. So they weren't paying attention to the details. But the fact is that they are wrong. And we find this right in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First of all, you'll notice in 1st Thessalonians 4 how he clearly is teaching that Christ could come at any time. Now, if Paul had been a post-tribulationist, he would have had to tell the Thessalonian Christians, now you're going to be raptured, but of course you have to go through the tribulation first, and most of you will be killed. But cheer up, if at the end you're still alive, you'll be raptured. Blessed hope. He didn't do that, did he? I think it's Dr. Alford that says, if Paul was a post-tribulationist, he defrauded the Thessalonians by not telling him. But he wasn't. He believed Christ could come at any time. That's the way it's taught. Now, that's also in the text. Notice in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he brings up this question of the time. Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, it's amazing to me how many great scholars go round and round and round, what does the day of the Lord mean? Well, why don't they go to the Bible and find out? It's a very common thing in the Old Testament. A day of the Lord was a period longer, of course, than 24 hours, in which God dealt in direct judgment upon Israel. They would wander from God, he'd bring in an enemy, invade them, or he'd bring famine, or drought, or pestilence, something to punish them and bring them back to the Lord in repentance. And that was a day of the Lord. And the Bible also predicts in the Old Testament a future day of the Lord that eclipses anything that the world knows, and that's found the whole book of Joel deals with this subject. And verse after verse describes this future time of tribulation, which is the day of the Lord. Now, what this passage is teaching is the time when the rapture occurs, it begins this. In other words, we're in the day of grace now. God's not trying to straighten out the world. He's not judging it really. But when the rapture occurs, suddenly the day of grace ends, and God begins to deal directly with human sin. And that's the day of the Lord. And it continues all through the tribulation. It even continues all through the millennial kingdom. You see, in this whole period, God judges immediately. Scriptures describe Christ as ruling with a rod of iron. And a person who opened the rebellion against God pays a price for it in the millennial kingdom as well as before. And so the day of the Lord is that period. Now you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, without going into all the details, he describes the world as being in the night. And that's where the sudden destruction comes upon them, the great tribulation. While we're, he says, in the day. We're in a different time reference. We don't belong to the night. We're in the day of grace. And then he says very plainly in verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Now you see, after World War II, the post-tribulationists did a U-turn. And with the advent of atomic weapons and the possibility of killing millions of people overnight, they reviewed their idea and decided there was a future tribulation. Now some of them had thought that Christ could come any day because the tribulation was all past. That is, wipe out most of the book of Revelation and say it's not literal. I think it's very literal. But at any rate, they did that. But then they changed their mind. And they said, no, there is a tribulation time. We have to go through that period first. But then they ran into this verse 9. We aren't going to suffer wrath. Well, the great tribulation is a time of wrath. It says so very plainly. Just look up the word wrath in the concordance and look how often it happens in the book of Revelation. It starts in chapter 6. A time of wrath, a time of divine judgment. And they try to wiggle out of it in various means. And try to say that God can preserve the church through it. Well, he could if he wanted to, but the point is he doesn't. And they just ignore the fact that the book of Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, pictures John going to heaven and looking there, and he sees a great multitude which no man could number, and he asks, who is these? And they said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. A multitude. These are the martyred dead of the tribulation. Now, God could preserve them through, but he won't. In fact, a person who comes to Christ after the rapture, and there'll be many that do, has less chance of survival in the Great Tribulation than a non-Christian, because they both are subject to the same disasters, pestilence, war, stars from heaven, and so on, earthquakes. But the Christian is under a death penalty, because we're told that the world ruler is going to put to death everybody he can get his hands on, who won't worship him, and Christians won't be willing to worship him. And it describes these martyrs as a great company. In Revelation 20, it describes their resurrection a couple days after the second coming. So there is this day of the Lord, and the fact that the book of Revelation deliberately points out how there's going to be a terrible time of martyrdom and suffering in that period. What do the post-tribulationists do about it? They just skip it. It's rather amazing they don't never discuss chapter 7 from verse 9 on. They just ignore it. Well, it bothers me, it really does, when people who claim to be scholars, and often they are, will come up with a theory and they pick out all the verses that support them, ignore the verses that contradict it. That's not scholarship. That's covering up something that's a fact, you see. No, if you have a view, it has to stand on all four legs through all the scriptures. You have to have a reasonable answer as to how all the scriptures harmonize with your particular view. The church does not go through the rapture. It will go through the tribulation without severe problems. And that's why the church isn't there. And so according to this passage, the church is raptured first, and the day of the Lord follows. Now between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I'll just go on for a few minutes, then we're going to have a break. False teachers came in, and the Thessalonians were going through a time of trouble, and they said, well, you're already in the day of the Lord. That's what Paul taught. Now, of course, they were lying. Bear in mind that when a person has a wrong doctrine, they usually are lying along with it. It's amazing how that's true, even Christians. They said Paul taught this, and when Paul heard about this, he was very troubled, because if they're already in the day of the Lord, Paul had taught them the rapture to occur first, and so the question was, had they missed the rapture, you see? So there was disturbance. And he told them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't be confused. Don't remember what I told you, that you're going to be raptured before this time of trouble. And then he begins to discuss this matter, and he says, you're not in the day of the Lord. And there's two big reasons why you're not. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he points out how, he says, don't let any man deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. In other words, he's the Antichrist. He's the future world ruler. And it says, you're not in the day of the Lord, because one of the first things that happens after the rapture in the day of the Lord is that this man is revealed. Now, how is he revealed? Well, 3.5 years before the second coming, he, of course, declares himself God and allies him with Satan. But he's revealed much before that, because according to Daniel 9:27, the world ruler, this man of sin, is going to impose a 7-year peace treaty on Israel, Daniel 9:27. And he's going to observe it for the first 3.5 years and then break it for the second half. But when he does that, he's obviously that person. Now, how did he get to that position? Well, one of the interesting things about our day that makes us believe that the rapture is near is that Europe has changed dramatically since World War II. Now, the Bible predicts that there will be a revival and restoration of the ancient Roman Empire, which has fallen apart and no longer exists. And it's going to come in the form of 10 nations. And that's what's taught, of course, in Daniel chapter 7 and the 10-horned beast, verse 7, which are declared to be 10 kings. The revival is going to be in the form of 10 kings that band together their kingdoms in a friendly relationship. Now, the problem is that the large part of the Roman Empire was in Europe, though it extended to Western Asia and Northern Africa. And for the last 300 years, the nations of Europe, the major nations, have been fighting each other, particularly France and Great Britain, sometimes Germany. And they'd have a war, they'd have a peace, one side or the other would win, and then they'd start arming for the next war. That's been going on for hundreds of years. In our 20th century, we had World War I, we had World War II. But after World War II, something dramatic happened. They're not arming anymore to fight each other. Why not? Well, we now have the atomic weapons, and all these countries have the capacity to produce atomic weapons. So if a war broke out, any of these nations could wipe out all the other nations with atomic means, you see. So there wouldn't be any point to having a war, because they'd just destroy themselves. If they did, they'd be committing suicide. And so they've given up the idea of fighting each other, and the nations of Europe, the major nations, are not fighting each other. And instead, we have what we call the common market. They're setting up an economic arrangement. But now the secular world has been saying for many years that it's just a question of time until we have a United States of Europe, because the economy, being what it is, eventually it's going to break and bring about political unity. Now, they haven't achieved it, yes. They're trying to have a euro-dollar. They're having trouble with that. Great Britain doesn't want to go along in some of these things. But it's just a question of time. I take it if the rapture occurs, all these differences are suddenly going to be different, and the world, the 10-nation group is going to be formed, a political union, which isn't true now. Now, I think it's just a question of time, and the stage is now all set for that. The interesting thing is that whenever the rapture is described in the Bible and the situation immediately after the rapture, the 10-nation group is there. And when it's formed, first of all, there's going to be a little horn, Daniel 7:8, that uproots 3 of the 10 horns, you remember? And that indicates there's going to be a ruler who conquers 3 of the 10 countries. And from then on, without any explanation in the Bible, he's the ruler over all 10. So he's the strong man that makes that 7-year covenant of Daniel 9:27. Now, when's he going to be revealed? Well, obviously, when he conquers those 3 countries, you could identify him. When he conquers all 10, he'd be noticeable. And certainly, when he makes that 7-year covenant, he's identifiable. In other words, he will be identified before, more than 7 years before the second coming. Well, here it's telling us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when he's revealed, the day of the Lord will have begun. Get that? So it knocks out the post-trib view, it knocks out the mid-trib view, the partial rapture view, everything except the pre-trib view. Because, as a matter of fact, the rapture has to occur more than 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, that's a little bit complicated, and it's hard to explain to an audience simply so they can understand it and comprehend it, but that's what this is talking about. Now, there's a second thing mentioned here, and that is verse 6. You know what is holding him back, that he might be revealed at the proper time. That is the evil that the world is going to face. And it goes on to explain that there's a power that is holding back evil. Well, that power is the Holy Spirit. Couldn't be anything else. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church. And it says when this day of the Lord begins that he is taken away. Now, what does that mean? Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, before Pentecost, the Spirit of God was with people, but not in them. And that's what was predicted, that they'd be in him. Now, when the rapture occurs, that ends, I take it, you go back to the pre-Pentecostal situation. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and people are still saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, even before Pentecost and after the rapture. But you see, it's no longer the same thing. He's saying, in effect, you can't take away the Spirit in the sense that he came on Pentecost without ending the day of grace. And so you have two things. The man of sin has not been revealed. The Holy Spirit has not been taken away. Both of these things have to occur before the day of the Lord and the period leading up to the second coming can begin. So right in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have all the answers, if you want to believe it, that prove that the rapture is pre-tribulational, not mid-tribulational or post-tribulational, not partial raptures, as some have tried to hold, but it's instead the rapture occurs before this man is revealed, and he's identifiable more than 7 years before the second coming. So our hope is not a vain hope. Intellectually, we have good, solid grounds for believing the Lord's coming soon. And the very fact of what's going on in Europe is one of the indications that the time of the end may be very near. Personally, I feel there's never been a time when the church is more entitled to a daily expectation that Christ may come than it is today. We're living in prophetically exciting times. That which God has planned is about to take place. And of course the challenge is, first of all, be sure you're saved. That's why prophecy is written, to warn us about future events before they happen. And second, if you believe he's coming, maximize your present work. You may not be here too much longer, so be sure to have a living testimony for Christ every day until he comes. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed for a while. Our Father, bless us as we share these important truths with us and try to understand them. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Should I stand?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. How do you reconcile Hebrews 9:27 that says it's appointed for each man to die once with the rapture and with people such as Lazarus that died once, were risen again, and died another time?
The question is how you can die once when some people don't die. Just an exception to the rule. It says that's our appointment. But in the Old Testament, two people didn't keep their appointment. Elijah and Enoch were raptured. And we have the fact that it says plainly in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will be raised, but then those who are living in 1 Corinthians 15:51, that we'll have our bodies suddenly changed, we'll go to heaven without dying. So while there's an appointment there, we don't all keep the appointment. <That's>,
about Lazarus as well, having to what, die again? Because, well, actually, I
no,
asked
they won't have to die again. You die only once before the resurrection. Once you're resurrected, you can't die.
Yeah, I just had a quick question about Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the invasion of Magog into Israel. Where would that fit into the prophetic time clock in your mind?
Well, that's an interesting question because even pre-mills come up with five different answers. Some say it happened before the rapture, some right after the rapture, some at Armageddon, some at the beginning of the millennium, some at the end of the millennium. Obviously, there's at least four out of the five are wrong. I take it it's the first half of the week, and I get that from the fact that it says they're at peace. Now, Israel's not at peace today, so if it happened today, it wouldn't fulfill it. It says they're at peace and relaxed and not expecting it. It's a sneak attack. And I take it follows that seven-year covenant, which is observed for 3.5 years. And the attack is by six different countries, five of which are named. And the sixth is said to be from the far north, which, of course, has to be one of the states of Russia. And they would love to attack Israel. Now, I take it that occurs at a time of peace, and the only time of peace I know of is right after that covenant, which occurs in the period after the rapture, seven-year covenant. The first 3.5 years, Israel was at peace. Now, it's true that at the first part of the millennium, there's peace, but at the beginning of the millennium, all the adults are saved. And I can't see how they would rebel enough against Christ to attack Israel. You see, it doesn't make sense. And at the end of the millennium, there is a war between those that are not saved when Satan's loosed and they attempt to conquer Jerusalem, but there's no indication of an attack on Israel as such. So the only place that fits is in that first period, and I think it's a part of that seven-year covenant. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are complicated. I sometimes preach on it, and you always have to leave out something because there's too much to discuss in one sermon. It's a complicated chapter with all kinds of questions, some of which we can't answer. But it seems to be the best answer that's the period's going to be.
My question was about Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41. It says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. I was always told that that is the rapture, and I was wondering what you think about that.
Well, that's a very common interpretation, but it happens to be wrong. What's the illustration that's used? The flood? And it says the flood came and took them all away. Who's taken away? The unsaved. It's just the reverse of the rapture. So if that's the illustration, it isn't a very good illustration of the rapture, because the rapture, the one that's taken, is the saved person. Now this happens, of course, in connection with the second coming of Christ. And the person who's taken away is taken away in judgment. Now, if you have any question about that, turn to Luke 17, about verse 31 and following, and you have a parallel passage there. One is there, two in the bed, one is taken, the other left, and so on. Very parallel to what's going to happen at the second coming. But something happens there that doesn't happen in Matthew. That is, the disciples say, where are they taken? That is, the people taken away. And his answer is, where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. What's happened to them? They're killed. Now, that's brought out in Matthew 25, where after the second coming, the sheep and the goats are gathered before him, and the goats are put to death. Who are they? Second coming. So you see, what it's talking about there is not a rapture or a deliverance of the saints, but it's talking about the purging out of the unbelievers. Because at the beginning of the millennium, all adult Christians go into the millennium, but all that aren't Christians are put to death. I take it that they receive the mark of the beast, and Revelation 14 says that they are going to die. They're going to be judged. So I take it that verse 40 and 41, in keeping with Luke 17 and the whole situation at that time, the issue is whether they are selected to be killed, because those that are left are the ones that are saved that go into the millennial kingdom. Now I see in the case of the flood, the ones on the outside perished. Those are the ones that were taken away, and those in the ark never even got wet. They were delivered. You see, that's so it's a different situation than the rapture.
I have a question about Revelation 6. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I heard that the bow was symbolizing a covenant, because they related it back to Genesis when God said that he'll put his bow in the sky, you know, symbolic of his covenant with the earth. So wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, the point is that it's not, we're not told in the Bible, so any symbolism you'd give to it is your own idea. It could be right, could be wrong. The main point, however, is that he comes on a white horse. And in the context of the times, after a war, the conquering ruler, general, would ride on a white horse followed by the captives that he had taken. And the white horse was symbolic of victory. Now, I take it that the first seal is pictures a person going forth on a white horse, and it's a sign of victory. Now, it says he has a bow, but doesn't say he has an arrow. And I think that's symbolic of the fact that when the world government begins, it's going to be accomplished without a war. Apparently, overnight, the world ruler, the ten-nation group, declares himself a world ruler, and Revelation 13 tells us that they ask the question, who can make war with the beast? And the answer is nobody. In other words, whatever their reasons are, whether it's because he controls the oil of the Middle East or whether it's because of satanic deception, no one feels able to fight against him. And that's the point. He doesn't have an arrow. It is not a war. It's a peaceful solution. That's the best I can get to it. We know about the white horse. We don't know about the symbolism of the bow, except that a bow and arrow are weapons.
Also in Daniel somewhere where the Antichrist will conquer and destroy many through peace and prosperity.
Yeah. That's the whole point. He comes as a great man of peace and a great man that's going to solve all the problems of the world. And instead of that, he leads them into the chaos of the Great Tribulation.
I had a question about Dr. Henry Morris have written that they believe that when the believer dies, they go to the New Jerusalem, and that's the heaven that's spoken of. And I was wondering, I always thought that it was that the heaven that the believer goes to when they die is the one that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 4, with the four living creatures and all of that. And I was wondering what, if you could tell me what the Bible indicates of where the heaven is that the believer goes to when they die.
Well, of course, Henry Morris is making a judgment there that's not supported by the Scriptures. There's no mention of the New Jerusalem until you get to Revelation 21. And there's other passages, but that's what it's talking about. And it says that God creates the new heaven and new earth by creation, and then that the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, descends from God out of heaven. Now, this is at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, and it implies that it was in existence before the end of the existence during the millennial kingdom. Well, according to a description in Revelation 21, it's a city that's 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. Now, you can't install it on the millennial earth. It's too big. We have some big cities in Texas, but if you put one corner of it in Texas, the other corner would be way up in Canada. Now, you see, it's a huge city. So the only way it could be in existence during the millennial kingdom is that it would be a satellite city. Now, there's some real questions that aren't answered in the Bible about us, because it says when Christ comes back in the millennial kingdom, we're going to come with us. But the point is that the Bible never describes our situation. It describes those that are living on the earth. In Isaiah 65, it says they'll plant crops and build houses and live and die in sin. Well, that's people in their natural bodies. But it never pictures a person in the resurrection body living next door. Where are they living? There's multiplied millions of them. And so one answer, and it's not a doctrine because it's not enough proof for it, is the idea that they may live in the New Jerusalem in a suspended satellite city, and then we know that we'll come back to Earth and work on Earth, and we commute to Earth much like a person with his home out in the country comes to town for his office, and we know we're going to be ministering on Earth because he says those that suffer with him will reign with him. We're going to have a part in the millennial government. So we have to be that close, but that would give us an explanation at least where all these millions of people that are not in their natural bodies are living, you see. So, but the Bible doesn't really tell us, except we have this hint that in Revelation 21 where it says it comes down from God out of heaven. which doesn't say it was created then. But now to make our present heaven the New Jerusalem is taking a long leap, as Henry Morris does. There's no scripture, you see. So I'd rather say I don't know. We go to heaven, we're with the Lord, that's the important thing. And that's going to occur when we die, our souls will go to heaven. But it doesn't say it's the New Jerusalem. No matter who the scholar is and how great he is and how wonderful he is, they tend to make judgments that are not supportable. That's the case of this other thing.
Yes, I just have a question to clarify 1 Thessalonians, where you spoke of the dead in Christ shall rise first. And would that be a universal resurrection of the dead, meaning that all the dead who have ever been in Christ would rise at that point in time, or is this a progressive resurrection, meaning that as we die, we resurrect and to be with the Lord, and then that speaks of a point of rapture?
The expression, the dead in Christ, is a technical term. In Christ, in the New Testament, refers to those that are baptized by the Spirit and become a part of the body of Christ. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is predicted in all four Gospels, but it's not fulfilled until the day of Pentecost. That's when the baptism of the Spirit occurred for the first time. And throughout the present age, when a person believes in Christ as his Savior, he's born again, he's indwelt, but he's also baptized into the body of Christ. Now, when the rapture occurs, that's the last mention we have of the baptism. It's never mentioned in the Great Tribulation or in the future Millennial Kingdom. Now, indwelling reoccurs in the Millennial Kingdom, but there's no mention of the church, because that's a peculiar work of God that's different than his work for Israel or his work for the Gentiles as a group. So I take it that phrase refers to everybody who's a Christian since the day of Pentecost. Every one of those at the time of the rapture will be resurrected if they die, or if they're living, they'll be instantly changed and meet with the others and go to heaven.
Now, if you have a question, can we like get in a line so we can get as many questions answered as possible? And how about if we just kind of form right here, and you can get in line and we can do this quicker? I know you have a lot of questions.
I just wanted to know what your views were about cremation.
I about cremation, I don't think that the Bible is very clear on that subject. Now, it was a heathen rite. I don't find in the Bible any clear condemnation of it or approval of it. And so it's a question. Once our soul goes to heaven, the body is discarded, and whether it decays or whether it's cremated, I can't see that it makes a whole lot of difference. My mother, who was a very godly woman and very loyal to the Bible, wanted to be cremated when she died. She thought it would be cheaper. I talked her out of it because I didn't want that, but proved to her that it wasn't cheaper when you paid all the bills, though it may be, I don't know. At any rate, I don't think the Bible's clear on that subject. Now, it's a heathen rite, a heathen custom, and it's also a custom where they have limited burial space, so I don't know. I'll have to leave it there.
I had a friend give me an interesting argument against imminency, and he said that Paul knew he was going to go to Rome, and some say Peter knew he was going to die. So how could Paul, knowing he was going to go to Rome, expect Christ to return at any moment?
Well, that's an interesting question. Peter was told that he would die, but how many people knew about it? It was recorded in the Gospel of John, which was written long after Peter died. So, and in any case, wherever he was in the world, if he had died, how many people would know that he died? I mean, see, it's not a hindrance to the rapture. They often take that as a proof against imminency. Now, I think God has a date for the rapture. He's got it pegged, but he hasn't told me or you. And so the best we can do is to just wait until it happens, and then we'll find out. But it's true that there are some things that happened. The destruction of Jerusalem came in there before the rapture, you see. And a lot of other things are being fulfilled before the rapture. But the Bible never mentions those. It's a question of how much we know. So I take it that that doesn't contradict the idea of imminency. Now, apparently, Paul believed that the rapture could occur any time. But at the same time, He planned for the future. You remember that? He asked for the parsons to be brought to him, and he said he'd come to them if the Lord permitted, and so on and so forth. Once he was told he was going to be a martyr, then he gave up the idea of imminency. He knew he was going to die first. But until he was told that, he didn't know. And Peter, apparently, I'm not sure how much Peter knew about the rapture. You don't find it in his epistle clearly. You have the second coming, but the rapture is not clear in Peter's epistle. They didn't understand. The disciples didn't know everything. We sometimes think they knew everything. They didn't. They had limited knowledge, just like we do. And their knowledge was limited to what was revealed to them. And, of course, the New Testament had to be written to give all the complete details. So it's no problem to me now, because Peter's dead and Paul's gone. As far as I'm concerned, the Lord's coming is imminent.
We've been asked that question back home in the project that we have about building a permanent church facility. I say permanent part-time on this earth. And we preach constantly that Christ could come back at any moment. But we're going to go ahead and we meet with the city and we make plans to build a building. Well, I believe that Jesus could come back any moment, but we're still making plans to build the building. And what we're doing and the spirit that we're doing it in is to occupy till I come. And one thing that we need to also realize is, as it was concerning the brother that asked about Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed unto every man once to die. That's the general rule. There are exceptions, and the church will experience many exceptions to the general rule by virtue of the rapture. So that's something to keep in mind. Occupy till he comes. That could be any moment. Be ready to go up. But we also have to have vision for the future and ministry for the future and be looking in that direction.
Yeah, talking about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians, you said that the restrainer had to be removed. Now, if that's the case, then how would you explain salvation after the rapture of the church?
That's a common question about the rapture, about the removal of the Spirit. He's removed in the same sense that he came. Now, he came on the day of Pentecost, it tells us, and began his present work, including being in the church, indwelling in the church. Now, before Pentecost, he was in the world, and people were born again. So the taking away is in the same sense that he came. Now, we have that problem that you can't take the Holy Spirit and limit his activities. But it seems to be that once the rapture occurs, his activity changes, even though he's present everywhere. And I believe he can still help people. Christ explained that in John 14 as saying the Holy Spirit is with us, but not in us. And then he predicted he would be in us on the day of Pentecost. So that's the way it is now. It's no longer true that he's in people after the rapture. Apparently, I have no reference in the time between the rapture and the second coming that there's indwelling or baptism, and then both are ceased. Now, once the second coming occurs and the millennial kingdom starts, then we've got scripture that indwelling is resumed. Every believer in the millennium will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but no word of the baptism. So that's a peculiar, separate work that doesn't occur after the rapture.
I have a couple questions, and maybe the first two you could just give short answers to. The Isaiah 26, 19 and 20, do you think that's a passage that refers to the rapture of the church?
No.
No.
But let me read it. what is it now?
Isaiah 26.
Isaiah 26, 19 to 21, I think?
19 to 20.
19 to 20?
Isaiah?
My dead body shall arise, you who dwell in the dust. Yes. Come forth and... hide yourself.
Now, that's referring to the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now, let's get the verse.
20 is the one that seems to be a foreshadow of it, perhaps.
Your dead bodies will rise. Your bodies will rise. You who dwell in the earth, wake up and shout. It goes on, the earth will give birth to her dead. Now, there's very few references in the Old Testament to the resurrection of Israel. Do you know that? This one and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Are about the only references they are. But resurrection is not the same as rapture. What's the difference? At the rapture, there's a resurrection, but there's also a translation of living people. There's no such thing here. There's a whole bunch of resurrections in the Bible, Do you want to list them?
Read those next verses, just 20 and 21. Sure sounds like talking about the rapture. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, that would go along with what you were saying in Revelation, till the indignation is past. And then, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity.
Where is that rapture?
That's what I'm asking you.
There isn't there.
So you don't think that's describing people
no,
who are coming
out? No, it's talking about
it?
Resurrection, but not rapture. There's a number of resurrections. Let me itemize them. If Christ died, he was resurrected, wasn't he? Matthew 27, there was a token resurrection of others at the time of resurrection of Christ. I take it they were not simply restored. They got resurrection bodies and had to be taken to heaven. The third one is the rapture of the church. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead in Christ. The fourth one is in Revelation 11, the two witnesses die. And their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then they're resurrected. The fifth and sixth resurrection has to do with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and of the tribulation saints. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 speaks of the tribulation in verse 1 and the resurrection in verse 2 and 3, which is going to occur after the tribulation. I take it that's the Old Testament saints, and that's what's talking about here in Isaiah. Now, the tribulation saints are also going to be resurrected. You have that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. You remember that? And it describes these who would not worship the beast and were beheaded. And then it says that they're going to live again and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, that occurs several days after the second coming. There's no resurrection and no rapture, but there is a resurrection here several days after the second coming, and that's what's going to take place. Now, we have a similar thing in Matthew 25. You see, they all want to have a resurrection or a rapture at the second coming. And in Matthew 25, we have the sheep and the goats gathered up before Christ. This is some days after his second coming. What's their situation? Well, they're all mixed up, aren't they? He's told to separate the sheep, which represent the saved, from the goats that are unsaved. Now, you see, if a rapture had occurred on the second coming, there wouldn't be any sheep there. They'd have been taken up, and all you'd have left is the goats. So the point of that, Matthew 25, is that while the goats are put to death, because they're not qualified to enter the millennial kingdom, the sheep enter into the kingdom. But it also proves that they're not raptured. Now, obviously, in the millennial kingdom, the saints there live natural lives. They live and die and bear children, plant crops. And that isn't something that people do that are raptured. You see, there can be no rapture at the second coming because the earth has to be repopulated by people still living in their natural bodies. So there isn't any rapture. There's only one rapture of a group like this, and that is at the rapture of the church. There are a number of resurrections. Now, the seventh resurrection, the final one, is at the end of the millennium when the wicked dead are raised. And if their name is not in the book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire. So there's seven resurrections, but only one rapture.
Just one last question. Daniel 9, he'll make a covenant with many. And is there another reference that makes us believe that's Israel? Always hear that he'll make a covenant with Israel for the week. And it says,
well, Matthew 24-27 is said to be with my people.
Okay.
At the start of it, that's what it's all about.
Great.
It's a covenant between this world, future world ruler and the people of Israel. And it's a 70th week passage, which is, of course, difficult. But 69 times 7 has already been fulfilled before the cutting off of the Messiah. Now we're living in the period before the 70th week. There's a time gap there. And once this covenant is signed, that's going to start the last 7 years. And that's done several years, I take it, after the rapture. So it's an event that will follow in the period between the rapture and the second coming.
Okay, you kind of touched on this on your previous question, and it was about the resurrection of the saints that took place after Jesus was crucified. And I want to know, how does that relate to what you were explaining during the rapture when Jesus comes and then the saints that were in Christ would would be resurrected then, and what happened to them? Did they remain on the earth after that resurrection?
Well, the Bible doesn't answer all your questions, but I take it that the reference is in Leviticus 23 in the Old Testament, where they had the Feast of Jehovah, and the custom was at the beginning of the feast to bring a handful of grain to the priest as a token of the harvest. Then at the end of the harvest, they would have a second offering that commemorated the gathering in of the harvest. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, this was unique. There had been people restored to life like Lazarus, who died again. But Jesus was being given a body that would last forever. You see, it was a resurrection body. And in his view of the fact that the token resurrection in Leviticus 23 was a handful, not just one stalk, it seemed fitting that there be a token resurrection, and that's who the people who appeared in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible is silent on what became of them. I take it that inasmuch as they had resurrection bodies, they'd have to be taken to heaven and removed from the earthly scene, because they're not here now. I take it that they weren't simply restored, because that had happened before, and that wasn't necessarily an illustration of the death of Christ. So we have to say the Bible doesn't tell us any more about it.
Back to Matthew 24, verse 40. I've always been taught that that was dealing with the rapture, but I did see the argument for judgment. I've heard that when they're taken away and put in the battle of Armageddon, and that is where the vultures eat them. But where are they taken away from? What time period is that? Is that during the tribulation that they're taken away?
The battle of Armageddon has already been passed and finished before that happens. You see, Christ comes after the battle of Armageddon, and this occurs after Christ comes, so there's no connection.
So they're not taken away during the tribulation?
No, they're at the second coming of Christ.
Dr. Wolford, would it be possibly the time frame that Daniel speaks about in Daniel 12, the separation of the sheep and the goats, those taken away to judgment, could that fall into that 45-day period of time in Daniel 12 where it says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335th day, I believe it is? Could that
yes,
be the separation
it could be.
Time?
Now, there's three different dates there. There's 1,260 days, 1,290, and 1,335. Now, the 1,260 days seems to be the duration of the Great Tribulation. And, of course, that ends when Christ comes back in power and glory. Now, there's a 75-day period there. First of all, there's 30 days, and then 35 more. And it says that they're blessed and holy is he who is still alive at the end of the 1,235. You see, during that period, I take it, yes, that the people are purged out. And therefore, if they're still alive at 1335, it means that they're saved and qualified to enter the millennial kingdom. So it's in that period. But you see, it's after the second coming, not before. So it's not part of Armageddon. It's not a part of the judgments of the Great Tribulation. It's a judgment that occurs after the second coming.
So they're not taken into the Battle of Armageddon at all?
No.
Okay.
And you did not learn that in this class, did you? That we taught that?
I got two questions. I'll try to be brief. In the 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, where it talks about the restrainer, there's probably a half a dozen, if not more, interpretations of who the restrainer is. And as Bible college students, we're strongly encouraged to be able to support.
Do you have an idea who the restrainer is?
Yeah, I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's what I do too.
But there's, like I said, there's several different views on that. I want to know how we arrive at that scripturally.
Well,